All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 4 this morning. Christ has just finished relating the parable of the sower to his audience, of both word miners and word non-miners alike. And hopefully by this point in this series, that should make perfect sense to you. If not, you need to go back and listen to some of the previous messages. Anyway, Mark chapter 4, he's just finished relating the parable of the sower. I want to pick it up with verse 9 to begin with, where he says, "And he said unto them, He that has ears, let him hear." Think about this. He says, and this is somewhat of a head slapper for me, just even in preparing this message that I hadn't really considered before, where it says, "Let him hear." Not he who has ears to hear, he will hear. No, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, we'll touch a little bit more on that here real shortly. Verses 9, continuing, "And he said unto them, He that has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable." So it's not just the 12. They have some others that have come along with them and are meeting with him in private. Verse 11, "And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Unto you it is given to know." Those who had come and sought him privately and asked, what is this parable? "And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." It starts in verse 11 by saying, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." And I don't know about you, but man, do I like a good mystery. But there are none better than those of the kingdom. Verse 11 again in verse 12. And he said unto them, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." Note again, as I've mentioned previously in this series, note again the difference between the disciples and the multitudes. Verses 9 through 11. Unlike the multitudes, the word miners, the seekers and knockers, Matthew 7:7 through 8, were provided insight into the mystery of the parables. And note especially that verses 9 and 10 are not so much a declaration as they are an invitation. "You who have ears to hear, to understand, seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. Ask, and it shall be given to you." In other words, having ears to hear and eyes to see is not something that occurs to us passively. He doesn't just poof us with it, if you will. If we want to see, if we want to hear what Yahweh has to offer us, we must, even with ears to hear, we must actively, still, nonetheless, seek God and His understanding as provided in His inspired Word. James chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you." Note the cause and effect. We must be seekers, knockers, and askers, also known as silver and gold miners and treasure hunters. Here in Mark 4, because the disciples were such men, God then, because they were seekers, askers, and knockers, then God opened up their hearts and minds to understand what was only cryptic parables to the passive non-seekers, knockers, and askers. But seeking, asking, and knocking alone is still not enough. What's revealed must then be guarded, defended, and preserved as explained in this very parable. Let's read it. Picking up with verse 13, it says, "And he said unto them, Know you not this parable, and how then will you know all parables?" So there's something about this parable that helps us understand the other parables. "And the sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, not Satan, but an adversary cometh immediately and taketh away the word that is sown in their hearts." The truth must be guarded once it's in our hearts, or we can lose it. And these are they likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure not but for a time. It must be nourished and taken care of, the word, and the truths that God provide us. Afterward, then affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake. Immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of the other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The word must be elevated and put out high above all other things, or those other things will come and destroy it. And these, verse 20, are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. Listen, the best defense against apathy, lethargy, and atrophy is a good offense. Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write unto you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly." It comes from the Greek word that we, from which we get to agonize, to contend earnestly, to contend with, to agonize over, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. If you're contending for the faith, I'm telling you, it's extremely unlikely that you're going to lose your faith. Back to verses 20 through 24, at least part thereof. "And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, It is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick, out in the open where it can shine its light, of course. For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." There it is again. "And he said unto them, Take heed what you hear, with what measure you meet." Verse 23. It says, "If a man has ears to hear, let him hear." Let him hear. And then it says, "Take heed what you hear." Beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees or anyone else who will sell you a bill of goods. Don't feed the carnal man or the carnal mind. If you're not taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 5, then you're going to yourself be taken captive to the obedience of someone or something else. Some Pharisaical doctrine or something else that would replace the Word of God. in your life. Now, I want to read verses 20 and 24 together. And these, verse 20, "And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, Take heed what you hear, with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given." And unto you that hear, who seek, ask, knock, and guard, defend, and preserve what's given you, will receive more. Hallelujah. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold increase. Personally, I'm shooting for the 100-fold. Surface flakes that lead to nuggets, that lead to veins, and sometimes even mother loads. This will be key words to vital truths. This will be part 23, and no, it won't be the last message of this series. Surprise, surprise. All right, with that introduction, let's return to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. In the last few messages, I've been sharing with you my head slapper from more than 30 years ago, one of the most important gold nuggets that's yielded one of the richest gold strikes to date, regarding the word added, concerning the identity of the added law here in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, let's read verses 17 through 19. Again, where it says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." And note right there that the law that was added was temporary until the seed should come. Now let me read verses 17 and 19 again for clarity's sake, again from the New American Standard. From the New American Standard, it has it this way. "What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not validate the covenant, the one made with Abraham, personally ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." Verse 19, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made." Now, not only was the law referred to here added 430 years after Abraham, placing us at Mount Sinai following the Exodus from Egypt, but the immediate context, both preceding and following verses 17 and 19, declare that the same, not repeated law, as some would have it, but the added law, clearly identified as the Mosaic Covenant, was to be abolished. As also declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and which in Galatians 4 we're commanded to cast it away. Now if, as some claim, the Mosaic Covenant is but a repeat of the Abrahamic Covenant, because we are talking covenants here, why would God demand we cast it away? And do not be mistaken, it's the old covenant and therefore everything unique to that covenant that was abolished with the commencement of the new covenant, all of which was typology of which Christ was the fulfillment, praise God, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the ceremonial and purity ordinances, the festivals, and its requirement for righteousness. All of it. Typology of Christ, and of course, which Christ already fulfilled. Furthermore, if in fact this is not an added law, but a repeated law, as some claim, there would be no reason for Paul to query, why the repeated law? It's just a repeat. The Bible is replete with repeats. I mean, the Bible repeats itself all the time. The question only makes sense when it's interpreted, why the added law? A covenant fundamentally different from either the Abrahamic or Christian covenants. Now, let me, before moving on any further with Galatians 3, and I want to finish Galatians 3 verse by verse here with this message, but before going on, let me quickly, very quickly, address an argument that's been used in conjunction with the repeated law claim regarding the word serveth in Galatians 3:19 in the King James Version. Verse 19, again, in the King James Version has it this way. It says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, so forth and so on. Why? Wherefore then serveth the law? And therefore the question is asked, well, how does the law serve us? Which completely alters the intent of the question. Not only is the word serveth, you can, if you've got a King James, you'll see it for yourselves, not only is it in italics, demonstrating there is no corresponding Greek word here for that, that is not only is that isn't in italics, but that is not the intent of verse 19, again, as demonstrated in both its preceding and succeeding context, in the very verse itself, in fact. And of course, for that reason, all the other translations have it simply as, why the law then, or why then the law? Not how does the law serve us, but what's the reason or the purpose for the added law then? Why the added law? A question that Paul then answers himself. Why then the law? It was, Paul says, it was added because of transgressions. So, what does this mean? The Mosaic Covenant was added because of transgressions. Question. In addition to the Mosaic Covenant's priesthood, animal sacrifices, and other ceremonial and purification ordinances, what was different about the Mosaic Covenant as juxtaposed with the Abrahamic and Christian covenants? Well, whereas the Abrahamic and Christian covenants were covenants of faith, the added Mosaic covenant required perfect obedience in order to be righteous or justified before God. Remember Deuteronomy 6:24-25, and Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our God, as he has commanded us. Which, don't forget, we're told Christ put an end to in Romans 10:4. In other words, under the added Mosaic covenant, while God, of course, still desired the Israelites' love for Deuteronomy 6:5, the Israelites' relationship with God was nonetheless stringently forced upon them, whether or not they loved God. You will do everything required, or else. That's what's being said under the Mosaic Covenant. In other words, unlike the Abrahamic and Christian covenants, under the added Mosaic Covenant, there was no imputed righteousness. Only earned righteousness by means of a vain attempt at perfection and via the blood sacrifices. Whereas under the Abrahamic covenant, one's relationship with God was based on faith and therefore love for God and one's brethren without the additional burden of compulsory perfect obedience and all of the other old covenant conditions and components involved with that covenant. Instead, God intended that they would obey him under the Abrahamic covenant merely because they loved him. But when their love failed, so did their obedience. And invariably, they strayed from their God. And the Mosaic covenant was therefore added because of their transgressions against God. because of their failure to love God enough to remain in faithful and covenant with Him, God was thereby forcing them into obedience and thereby also putting them under the added law. Under the new covenant, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. It doesn't remove the law like so many says, but we're not, the key word is under. We're not under the law, under the added Mosaic covenant. God was thereby forcing them into obedience and thereby also putting them under the added law in bondage to, per Galatians 5:1, or custody, Galatians 4:23, New American Standard Bible, to the Mosaic covenant. Consequently, even their bondage to the added law was their long-range generational salvation. That by God's grace and mercy, they wouldn't be lost completely. Stray so far that they never find their way back to God, which was eventually only through the cross and the empty grave of our Lord and Savior. In the interim, between the Abrahamic, that by God's grace and mercy they wouldn't be lost completely, in the interim between the Abrahamic and Christian covenants, if you will, during the dash between faith to faith, per Romans 1 and verse 17. But would instead be looking under this added burdensome covenant that they've now been put under, into bondage into, under custody. They would instead be looking for the liberty from their bondage that only Christ could provide. Or put another way, the added burdensome Mosaic covenant, unlike God's triune moral law, per 1 John 5:3, which the Apostle John declares is not burdensome, the Mosaic covenant was burdensome. Who's going to deny that? Not only in that it demanded perfect obedience for righteousness, but also in all of its added supplementary requirements unique to that covenant. Not found in the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. Now, back to my previous point. By God's grace, the burdensome Mosaic covenant was added because of the Hebrews' transgressions, thereby keeping them in check, under bondage, in custody, under the same, that they would be looking for liberty from their bondage, which only Christ could provide. Put another way, the added burdensome covenant, Mosaic covenant, would be their schoolmaster or their tutor to eventually bring them to Christ and His imputed righteousness or justification via biblical faith. Now, let's return to Galatians 3 with all of that in mind, picking up with verse 19. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given by which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Should have been. But of course that was impossible for everyone but Christ. Verse 22, but the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. To them that believe. Remember Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law, that is, the added Mosaic covenant, for righteousness, Deuteronomy 6:24 and 25, to everyone who believes. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You should memorize that Scripture. Very important. Again, as I mentioned, I think, in one of the last message or the one before, that's really a summation of what we have here in Galatians 3. All right, continuing, verses 23 through 24. 4. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. So, until faith came, we were kept under the law, the Mosaic covenant, the added covenant, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, the law being discussed here, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified, that we might be justified by faith. Excuse me. Which is, if you'll recall, Habakkuk's new covenant prophecy. Verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster that we're commanded to cast away for Galatians chapter 4 and verse 30. Continuing here in verse, and picking up with verse 24, I want to read verse 24 through 27 together. Wherefore the law, and watch what happens here, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Verse 26, for you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. Excuse me. Note again how justification, faith, and immersion are all tied together. They are not separated. They are all one package. When in faith and repentance were water immersed for the forgiveness of our sins into Christ, it's then that we are able to be indwelt. It's then that we're justified and therefore able to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, per Acts 2:38, and put on or be clothed with Christ, that is covered with the blood of our new covenant Passover lamb. Without the justification, there can be no forgiveness. Without the forgiveness, the vessel is still impure or unclean, and God doesn't indwell, either cover or indwell an unclean vessel. And thereby, we're justified, forgiven, and covered, praise God, clothed with Christ, covered with the blood of our new covenant Passover lamb. Because it's then, at that exact moment, that we're also made a new creation in Christ, per 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Romans 6:3-4. Note again the word into in 2 Corinthians 5:17 or in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and into in Romans 6:3-4. Born again of water and spirit, per John 3 and verse 3, by which we enter the kingdom as newborn babes, and therefore as children of God, per John 3, 5. And now look with that at Galatians 3, 26 and 27 again, for you are all children of God, beginning with new babes in Christ. For you're all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. And yes, do not be mistaken. Just like with Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:1-16, Romans 6:3-4, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21, Galatians 3:27 is not a spiritual baptism or immersion, but rather water immersion. I know it doesn't say anything about water, but it's a water immersion. Turn over to Acts 10 and I'll prove it to you. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And to what I hope, by the way, will prove to be another head slapper for many people. A head slapper that could mean salvation for some of you who may not have the salvation you think you do. Acts chapter 10, verses 40-48, the context here being that Peter has been sent to Cornelius, the Italian, and he's now preached the gospel to them, picking it up with verse 44, and it says, and while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on, not immerse, it's something totally different. This is talking about Peter, in fact, in the next chapter, identifies what's happening right now in this instance as being Holy Spirit baptism, which occurred only one other time in the New Testament and in the history of man, and that's Acts chapter 2, identified as such in Acts chapter 1. Another issue for another time, I've dealt with it previously. We can always deal with that again another time. But it says, while Peter yet spake unto these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that which heard the word. It was to be a witness, confirmation to Peter that the nations here, as represented in Cornelius and his household, could receive salvation. So it's a falling upon, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 45, and they of the circumcision, which believed, the Judites, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the, not the Gentiles, but the nations, was also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Poured out, not poured in yet. That happens in Acts 2:38, which is going to occur here just very shortly for these guys. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be immersed, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? No. Peter doesn't see what's happening here and say, wow, look what God has done, they're all saved. No, the very first thing in his mind is say, we've got to get these guys immersed into Christ, that they can become new creations, forgiven of their sins, and granted salvation. So he said, he sees what's happening. This, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was given to the apostles in Acts chapter 2 is now being given to these Italians, and he's thinking, what's going on here? This is evidence that God is going to accept these people. And so he says again in verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be immersed which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be immersed in the name of the Lord. And he commanded them to be immersed. Immersed in what? In water. In the name of the Lord. Baptism in the name of the Lord is, according to Peter in Acts 10:47 and 48, a water baptism, just as it is in 1 Peter 3:21. Thus, in Acts 2:38, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is likewise a water baptism, unless you want to try to make a case that the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ and the baptism in the name of the Lord are two different baptisms. They're both water baptisms, of course. And according to Acts 2:38, water baptism is performed for the forgiveness of our sins. And thus, any baptism cited in the Scriptures for equivalent reasons, such as for having our sins washed away, Acts 22:16, such as for salvation, Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21, for being born again, Romans 6:3 through 4, such as being circumcised of heart and forgiven of our sins, Colossians 2:11 through 13, and such as for becoming children of God and being clothed with Christ, Galatians 3:26 through 27, are thus all water baptisms, because all of those things are equivalent, and we know that in Acts 2:38, it's the same as in Acts 10:47 and 48. It's a water baptism in the name of the Lord. Thus, all those instances are water baptisms, and your salvation, forgiveness of sins, being born again, being circumcised of heart, putting on Christ, etc., therefore do not happen in some spiritual baptism that people want to assign these baptisms, but rather when in faith and full surrender repentance, your water immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. For any other reason, it's not the one baptism of the new covenant. Until then, I'm telling you, you're merely fooling yourselves that any of the foregoing has occurred in your life. And you're in the same boat, in the same sinking boat, as those depicted in Matthew 7:21 through 23, who in the name of the Lord were doing great works, performing miracles, and Christ yet still declared to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity or lawlessness. All right, back to Galatians 3:26 through 29 to finish out Galatians 3. Galatians 3, picking it up again with verse 26, it says, for you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then the redeemed remnant of Israel, then are you Abraham's seed, or you might say true seed, and heirs according to the promise. Note, we're right back to the Abrahamic promise. The Christian covenant being essentially the same as the Abrahamic covenant, by which righteousness is imputed to us rather than having to be earned. Praise God. Praise Yahweh, praise Yeshua, Yah who saves, and by which our relationship with God is once again based upon freely loving Him and each other, as it was intended under the Abrahamic covenant, without the burdens and custody of the added Mosaic covenant. The added law, this is so important, and it explains the difference between the passage in the New Testament passages that seem to say that the law, the God's law, His moral law, the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments have been done away with. No, that which has been abolished, that which is done away with, is the added Mosaic covenant. And it harmonizes then, and when we understand that, oh, here are scriptures like Romans 3:31 that says the law is still in existence. Well, it is. Not the Mosaic covenant, but the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgment that were in existence all the way back in Genesis 26 and verse 5 and all the way back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. The added law of Galatians 3 is not the triune moral law of God, but rather the Mosaic covenant, along with everything unique to that covenant. In other words, everything that we can identify as having been added with that covenant, such as the Levitical priesthood, the blood sacrifices for justification, the purity ordinances, and the ceremonial ordinances, including the festivals or feast days. Now, Lord willing, in the next message, and I dare say the last, do I dare say the last message of this series, we'll discuss how we determine what was added and therefore no longer under existence under the new covenant, the festivals, for example, and what was not added and wherefore are still in existence under the new covenant, for example, Sabbath and tithing as two examples, and the different ways that we can determine and try to sort out what was kept, what was in existence before the added covenant, and what therefore continues in covenant under the new covenant. In the meantime, concerning the feast days, I would recommend listening to parts 14, 15, and 16 of my expository series on the book of 1 Corinthians, where I deal with it in more detail than I intend to there because I've already dealt with it in those messages. Lord willing, we'll get to those things, and we'll conclude this series with the next message. We'll see. I thought we were going to do that two or three messages ago, but Lord keeps providing, or I don't take into account that there's so much here that needs to be dealt with to be explained correctly so that we can grasp it and use it and understand it. All right, let's go to our Heavenly Father and thank Him again. We thank You, Father, and praise and glorify You for Your goodness and mercies, for all that You do for us, for Your grace, glory, praise, and honor, for our salvation, Father, for the redemption and forgiveness, Father, that's not earned, but that's imputed to us through Christ, Lord, and His death on our behalf and His resurrection from the grave. And that we don't have to go through all of these other things to find our righteousness or justification before You, but it's by Your grace, and that we're now under grace instead of under the burden of the added Mosaic covenant that was added 430 years after Abraham, who kept Your commandments, statutes, and judgments, in which we keep as a societal law today as well. And because we love You, Lord, with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength, and we love each other. Glory be to You for this covenant we live under, this covenant of faith. Help us to see it and understand it. And Father, help us to divide it from that which you do not intend to continue, that you've already fulfilled under the new covenant. We praise you for that. Thank you, Father. Open our hearts and minds to you and to your glory, praise, and honor, to your truth. Let us have ears to hear and let us hear. Let us seek, ask, and knock, and let us protect and defend, Father, that which you've given us. We praise you. We glorify you. We claim and ask these things in Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior.